Invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 this evening as we begin to think about the subject of prayer. And while you're turning there, I'll just recognize briefly that in Luke's account of this prayer in Luke 11, that we find the disciples asking Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, best I can tell, this is the only thing that the disciples ever specifically asked Jesus to address, that they specifically asked Him to teach them about. The interesting thing about them asking this particular question is that these people who were asking Him that were likely Jews, all Jews, and they had likely prayed their entire life. And yet as they looked at Jesus, they saw something in His prayer life, and incidentally in the statement that they make here in this particular text, in the life of John the Baptist and the thing that he was teaching his disciples, they saw something in their prayer life that was different than anything they had ever experienced themselves. And so they asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray. We want to know what it's like to have the kind of prayer life, the kind of relationship with God that you have." And so they asked Him about that. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 6, we see that He begins actually by telling them how not to pray. Beginning in verse 5, He says this, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." As He talks about how not to pray, two specific things that He addresses is not to pray as the hypocrites do. Don't pray to be seen by people. Don't pray for the purpose of having people acknowledge how righteous you are in your conduct, how righteous you are in your livelihood or in your lifestyle. This is not meaning that we're not to pray in public places. Some people have taken it that way. It just means that the object of praying in public is to glorify God and not to receive praise of men. So Jesus says our prayers ought to be offered to the one who sees in the secret place. That ought to be the one to whom we are directing our prayers and the reason for which we're praying. The other thing that He says in verse 7 is, essentially, don't use formulated or lengthy prayers, believing that that somehow is going to receive what it is that you're seeking after. We see this in some groups, some denominations in the world that are around us today. It was especially prevalent among pagans and even among some of the Jews during the first century times. They thought that if they specifically formulated the prayer in the right kind of way, that God would hear them and would answer that prayer. And Jesus says that's not the case. That is not how you reach the heart of your Father who is in heaven. He already knows, He says in verse 8, everything that you have need of before you even ask Him, which ultimately leads to a question. If we pray to a God who already knows everything that we have need of, then why would we pray in the first place? And it's really the purpose for this lesson. There are a lot of different approaches we could take in talking about the subject of prayer. But I want to approach it from the perspective tonight that prayer is primarily not for God's benefit. Jesus says in this text, God already knows what you need before you ask Him. And yet the interesting thing is, Jesus goes on then in verse 9 to say, "In this manner therefore pray." And what He's essentially saying is, because you're praying to a God who already knows everything that you need, because you're praying to your Heavenly Father who knows everything you need, because of that, pray this way. And so He indicates for us in this very passage that prayer is not about God, per se. It's not something God needs to hear from us. And so, again, the question is, well, why do we need to do it then? And I think we'll see that as we go through this particular prayer and draw some applications. Jesus begins then in verse 9 to say this, "In this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The New King James Version goes on to use the phrase that has become familiar to many, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I want us to just in the time that we have tonight to go through this prayer and look at the various aspects that Jesus addresses here. Jesus says, because you call on a Father who already knows your needs, because of that, pray in this specific kind of way. And so Jesus addresses for us the nature of what our prayer lives ought to be like. And so I want us to look at each of those aspects. I would invite you to mark your place here in Matthew 6. We're going to look at each of these phrases. But we are going to flip to some other passages as well as we look at this subject of prayer. The first thing I want to recognize there in verse 9 is he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Jesus says or suggests in his prayer that he is teaching his disciples here on this particular occasion that we ought to begin with praise. This is one aspect of our prayer. We were talking earlier about this. This is one aspect of our prayer lives that oftentimes falls short. It's not an area we often focus on, thinking specifically about who God is and what God has accomplished and done. Praising God for who He is. The reality is that when we look at the prayers of the Bible, oftentimes, their prayers are only about praise. We look through the book of Psalms and we talk about Psalms as being a song book or a hymnal, and it is that. But what we notice in the Psalms is that a number of them are prayers to God. And some of them are just prayers of praise, honoring God, praising Him, giving glory to Him for who He is or for what He has accomplished. Sometimes we differentiate those two things. Praise is for who God is and thanksgiving is for what God has done. But the reality is that thinking about who God is should remind us of all of the great things that He's done. And so Jesus says, begin with praise. Praise reminds us, when we begin a prayer with praise, praise reminds us who it is that we're talking to. It's going to become an important point. Look over at Revelation chapter 4 for a moment. And I know this is not specifically about prayer, but the reason that it comes into play is that the Hebrew writer says, because we have a great and sympathetic high priest who has been tempted in all points as we are and yet without sin, because we have such a great high priest, we can draw near to the throne of God and seek the help that we need and the grace that we need in our times of difficulty. Well, John is given a vision here in Revelation chapter 4 of the throne of God. And here's what he sees. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open, verse 1 beginning in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And then it talks about the lightnings and thunderings and all those things that preceded. He goes on to describe these living creatures that are there in that particular place as well. But what I want you to do is think about for a moment. If you're in this room or this area, this place where this throne is seated, and you see this glorious host that is surrounding this throne, would you feel comfortable just walking straight up to the throne and asking Him for something? That's what we're doing when we pray to God. We're going right to the throne of God, and we are petitioning the Creator of all things. That's what we're doing. And when we remember to praise God at the beginning of our prayers, or at some point in our prayer life, it reminds us that we're not worthy to approach His throne, and yet we're called on to do exactly that. So it reminds us who it is that we're praying to. While we have a special relationship with God, we have absolutely no right, on the basis of who we are, to approach His throne. I'm not going to ask my neighbor for a cup of sugar. I'm not going to ask my buddy for some help with something that I need. I'm going to ask and to petition the Creator of all things. Yes, I have a special relationship with Him because of the blood of His Son, but I'm still approaching the Creator of everything. And I need to remember that. I need to remember whose presence it is that I'm coming into as I begin to make my offer my thanksgiving and make my petitions toward Him. The other thing that praise reminds us is what God is capable of accomplishing in our lives. The one that we are approaching, Jeremiah describes in this way in Jeremiah 32. Incidentally, in the context, Jeremiah has been given a message that tells him God is going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And they're going to be carried into captivity for 70 years. And after telling Jeremiah all of this and telling him to tell the people these things, God says to Jeremiah, I want you to go buy some property here in Judah. I want you to get the deed for this property. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm thinking logically, I look at this and I say, okay, you're telling me that we're getting ready to be conquered and carried away into another place for 70 years, and yet I'm supposed to buy property. Jeremiah seems to somewhat question that in his mind, but here's the statement that he makes in the midst of all this in verse 17. Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. As Jeremiah thinks about what God's told him to do right now, what he decides on is, I don't understand why you want me to do that. I don't understand how all of this is going to work out, but I know who you are. You are the creator of everything. And if you've made all the things that I see around me, then you can do whatever your will desires. And so if you want me to buy this land because you're telling our people that ultimately we're going to come back to this place, then I believe that's what's going to happen. Jeremiah trusted in God. Going to God in prayer and offering praise for who He is reminds us that we are approaching the Creator of everything. And if He can make suns and planets and universes and people who are fearfully and wonderfully made, then certainly He can handle the small problems that might arise in my life. In Mark the 11th chapter, I believe this is what Jesus means when He says this to His disciples regarding their faith. Mark the 11th chapter. Jesus has cursed the fig tree. And the disciples are amazed by that. And Jesus says this in verse 22, Mark 11, verse 22. Have faith in God. And then He says in verse 23, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, if I understand correctly, He's talking about Jerusalem, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Now we talk about that, and we talk about God being willing to pluck up a mountain and throw it into the sea. The point Jesus is making in this text, though, is that no matter what the problem is that you're facing, no matter what the obstacle is that you're trying to overcome, the God who is able to create universes, Jeremiah, the God who is able to take mountains and cast them into the sea is a God who can help you overcome whatever your problems are. And praising God in our prayer life can remind us of that. It reminds us that we are approaching the throne of one who can do anything that is according to His will. He can accomplish any purpose that is according to that will. And He can help us to overcome any obstacle, any difficulty that we may be facing. So begin with praise, Jesus says. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, then we come to the second phrase there in verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We read this phrase, and a lot of times in the church, we say this is the one part of this prayer that we shouldn't offer because the kingdom, the church, has already come. That's one way of looking at it. There's another way of looking at it. And it is on the basis of the whole verse that I try to look at this. It is my belief that what Jesus is saying is that our ultimate desire as disciples of Christ, as children of God, is for God's will to be accomplished in our lives. Kingdom may simply refer to the idea of the rule of God in our hearts. The reality is, I'm not the genius who thought of the idea of kingdom rule. Robert Turner was the one who first said, when you read the word kingdom, the first thing that should come to your mind is the concept of ruling. And if we think about it that way, there's a sense in which the world as a whole is the kingdom of God. He is the ruler over everything. Daniel talked about that, and Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 and chapter 5, that He sets over it whomever He wills. He is the ruler over the kingdoms of men. There is a sense in which, from that standpoint, Israel was the kingdom of God because He was the ruler over that. He was the one who was leading them and directing them. There is also that same sense in which the church is the kingdom of God, because we are those who have recognized God's rule in our lives and have submitted ourselves to Him. But from this perspective, Jesus is calling on us as individuals to say, I want your will to be done on earth. Who's praying? I am. Whose life do I want God's will to be accomplished in then, first and foremost? My own. Jesus is saying that God's people should want God's rule to be accomplished in their lives here on earth as it is in heaven. Our longing is for God's will to be done in my life. And that's what we're asking when we say this. Your kingdom come in my life. You rule and reign on my heart, in my heart. You guide me and help me to accomplish your will here in this place. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is a passage that does deal with prayer. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, here's what Paul says to Timothy. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We oftentimes will stop there. We talk about praying on behalf of our rulers. And we talk about praying for peace, that we can continue. Sometimes we pray the idea that we want to be able to continue to preach and teach the gospel and to worship God in the way that His Word reveals without fear of persecution. That's all well and good. But I'll tell you that this particular prayer is not just about our comfort. In fact, he goes on to say in this text, after talking about praying for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, he goes on to say in verse 4 that the reason for this is because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. His desire then is for God's will to be accomplished in the lives of people here on the earth. He's longing for the same thing Jesus prayed for in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. God's will, God's reign to be accomplished in the hearts of people here. And so when we pray for peace, when we pray for rulers to guide in a way that peace may abound, what we're really wanting to pray for is that the spread of the gospel may run unhindered, that there will not be obstacles to that spread, that God's word can be preached and proclaimed in a way that will lead other people to know Christ. Your will be done. That is our ultimate desire, and we need to make sure that we recognize that as we offer our prayers before God. In 1 John chapter 5, 1 John the 5th chapter, here's what John says about prayers that are offered with this idea in mind, that God's will needs to be accomplished in my life. 1 John 5, verse 14 beginning, he says this, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." So if we ask according to the will of God, John says, He hears us. Then he says in verse 15, "And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." John says that if we ask according to His will, He hears us. He will hear our prayers. And John goes on to say that if He hears us, then we know that we have the request that we've made to Him. Now, that's interesting. Because I don't know about you, there have been times that I've offered prayers to God that haven't turned out exactly like I wanted them to. I don't think I'm alone in that. So how is it that John can say, if I ask the prayer according to the will of God, that He not only hears me, but He answers my request? Well, I'll tell you the way that happens. Some of us would answer that by saying, well, you must not have asked according to the will of God. That may be the case in some instances, but I don't buy that. The reality is that what we need to recognize, and Jesus is helping us to see in Matthew 6 verse 10, is that prayer is me bending my will to God's and not vice versa. Prayer is not about God giving me what I want. Prayer is about making what God wants, what I want and what I desire and what I want to be accomplished in my life. We need to recognize that. Our prayers are not always answered the way we want them to be. And that's where trust comes in. Trust in the God who is before us, who created all things, who has redeemed us by the blood of His Son, and wants what is in our best interest in every circumstance and situation, and will help us through whatever difficulty we face. Not every prayer is answered the way that I want them to be. Guess what? Jesus' prayers weren't always answered the way He wanted them to be either. In Matthew 26, we see Jesus praying to His Father, and He says, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But then how does He follow that up? "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And that has to be the nature of our prayers. Praying in the way Jesus outlines for us in Matthew 6 reminds us who we serve first, praise Him. And it reminds us then that we want our will to be bent to His because He is good, because He is a gracious God, and because He cares for us. And John tells us the reality is God answers every prayer. God answers every prayer that we make to Him. Not always the way we want, but we trust in Him as being a great God who does those things that are according to His will for whatever reason that is necessary. Some of those things, some of those prayers that we don't understand the reason why they're answered in the way they are, I'm not sure we'll ever know in this life why they were answered the way that they were. And I'm not sure it'll be important when we get there. But we have to continue to trust in our God. Praise Him and make sure that your goal, your aim, your ultimate desire is for God's will to be accomplished in your life. We'll go back to Matthew 6. And in verse 11, because the next phrase Jesus says is, "Give us this day our daily bread." This aspect of this prayer reminds us of two things. Number one is that we need God every single day. The reality is that we need Him every hour of every day. And praying in this way on a daily kind of basis, with a daily recognition of what we need from God, reminds us of how dependent we are upon Him. We have a tendency, don't we, to think, or at least I do, maybe I'm telling on myself, we have a tendency to think we need God in the difficulties, but when things are going well, we don't need Him so much. There's no real need to pray. The reality is, the way Jesus outlines prayer for us here in this text, it reminds me that I need Him every day when things are going well, When I have little struggles, or when I have the big ones. No matter what I'm facing, no matter what I'm going through, no matter what my life is like, I need to remember that I need God every single day. The other thing that daily reminds us of is that everything here is temporary. Everything. Everything you can look at is temporary. The people around you, this building, this city, this country that we think is so wonderful, and it is. We have so many blessings. All temporary. The money that you have, the job that you have is temporary. Everything that we possess, it's all temporary. And so Jesus reminds us everything we have is temporary in nature. And it reminds us to keep focused on those things that are eternal, those things that are really important. In Exodus chapter 16, as God began to feed Israel with the manna, He tried to help them get this concept of daily. Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it, that is the manna, according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less. And when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. God, in His provision of the manna, made sure that the people got their daily provision. God provided the manna on a daily basis, with the one exception that on day six they could gather twice as much and keep it overnight. The amazing miracle of manna. From days one through five, if you kept more than what you were allotted, it bred worms and stank. But on day six, you could keep twice as much and have provision for Sunday, or for Saturday, the seventh day. God was trying to teach them the importance of recognizing that they needed their daily bread. In Deuteronomy, the eighth chapter, still dealing with the wilderness wandering, here's what God says He was teaching them. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 beginning. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man's focus must be on serving God. And God was trying to help Israel see that by the provisions that he made for them in the wilderness, giving them their daily bread. What they needed every day, God provided for them to remind them that he was the one who cared for them and watched over them so that they would learn to trust him and that they would learn to be humble before him. Deuteronomy 8 tells us that that was the important lesson God was helping Israel to learn. We need to recognize that we need God for our daily sustenance. We need him daily. We depend on him daily, both physically and spiritually, for everything that we are and for all that we have. Okay, then go back to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. And in verse 12, Jesus goes on to say, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Some of the translations, most of the more modern translations, use the phrase, "Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Because we sin, we need forgiveness. We recognize that. We recognize that we have need of forgiveness. We sin against God, and therefore we need forgiveness. But what Jesus tells us in this text and in a number of other texts is that for us to receive forgiveness from our Father, we must be willing to give forgiveness to other people who sin against us as well. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul says that as we forgive one another, we should forgive one another even as God in Christ forgave us. I want you to think about that for a moment. What it means is that whatever kind of forgiveness, whatever forgiveness looks like that I want from God, that's the kind of forgiveness that I need to be willing to offer to other people who sin against me. We come up with all kinds of reasons why we can't forgive people fully. We come up with all kinds of scenarios why, well, I can forgive them, but it still changes our relationship. I can't trust them in the same way. I'm not going to entrust this or that to them that I've entrusted to them before. That's not forgiveness, biblically speaking. God doesn't put us on probation when we repent and return to him and he forgives us of our sins. There is a reconciliation. Our relationship with God becomes what it was before, as though there was never sin in the first place. That's the picture that we see in Scripture. And Paul is telling us in Colossians 3 and verse 13 that as God in Christ forgave us, so we must also forgive one another. Well, here's the other thing that we talk about in Luke the 17th chapter. Well, we only have to forgive them if they repent. And we recognize that biblically speaking, forgiveness is only available ultimately if someone repents. Forgiveness can only be received if there is repentance. We understand that, and Jesus talks about that here in Luke the 17th chapter, beginning in verse 3. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And then verse 5, an unfortunate paragraph division in my opinion. The apostle said to him, "Lord, increase our faith." I think that goes much better with what he's just said than it does with what follows. Because what the apostles are saying is, you want me to forgive somebody who sins against me seven times in a day? Boy, that's tough. That's a tough order. That's a tough order. And so they ask, "Lord, increase our faith." And we talk about this idea that forgiveness can only be received when repentance has been given, when repentance has been offered, when there's been a change of heart. And there's a sense in which that's absolutely true. One can only receive forgiveness when there is repentance. But when we focus on that, we've got the wrong attitude. We have the wrong attitude. We have the wrong disposition. We have the wrong mindset. Because our mindset should be one that we long to forgive someone. The mindset that says, "Well, they have to repent first before I can forgive them," is essentially the mindset that I've sometimes heard Christians at least implicitly offer. And that is, they can come and beg at my feet, and they don't necessarily mean that literally, but they can come and beg me and make it clear that they've really repented and I'll forgive them. I'll tell you, that's nothing like the spirit that we see of Jesus in Scripture. And it has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6, verse 11. We must be willing to offer forgiveness regardless of what the other person does. Our longing is their forgiveness. And I'll tell you something else. Jesus tells us in Matthew the 18th chapter, that is, if my brother sins against me, who's supposed to go to the other person? Jesus says it's supposed to be me. I go to him and hopefully I'll win my brother and our relationship will be what it was before. Guess who's responsible if I sin against my brother? Me again, Matthew chapter 5. If you go to the altar and get ready to lay your gift there and you realize that your brother has something against you, go to your brother first. Leave your gift at the altar, go to your brother first, be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. So what that tells me is, from the point of view of myself as a Christian, whether I'm at fault or someone else is at fault, I am always the one who is to initiate reconciliation. You know why? Because that's what God did. Romans chapter 6. I understand that before someone can receive forgiveness, they must repent. But that doesn't change my responsibility to be willing to offer it and to extend it in the way that God did, to go to them and help them to see that I am praying for them and I want their relationship with God first and foremost to be healed, and that I know right now because of their sin it's not. And to let them know that I want to forgive them. I want our relationship to be what it was before, because that's what God did. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 beginning. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. God in Christ took the initiative in our forgiveness. It was before men ever thought about repenting to God that God came up with the plan to ultimately offer Christ on the cross. And it was actually when mankind was at his worst, offering the Son of God, the Creator of everything, on the cross, that God's grace and love and mercy and forgiveness are seen in its most beautiful form, with Jesus offering Himself as a sacrifice. And so God was willing to extend forgiveness before we were even seeking for it. God took the initiative. And that's what He calls on us to do too. You want forgiveness from God the Father? Then you be sure you have a forgiving spirit toward those who are around you. No matter what they've done, no matter how many times they've done it, and no matter how insincere you think their apology or their repentance may be, we need to offer forgiveness toward those who sin against us in the same way that God does so toward us. Matthew chapter 6 again, one more point that he makes here in this text. And that is in verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." It's interesting that he says deliver, or that he says in this particular text, "Do not lead us into temptation." It's interesting because in James 1, James chapter 1, James explicitly says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." So it's odd that Jesus would tell us when we offer this prayer before God that we should pray, "Don't lead us into temptation." But we've got to remember the second half of this too. But deliver us from the evil one. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a passage that I think is helpful along this line. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 13, we'll look at this passage again briefly on Thursday night. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 reminds us something about temptation. He says this, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. With the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." praying in this way, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, reminds us that while we get ourselves into our messes through our own willingness to sin against God, God is the one who is a faithful God who will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to handle and will always provide the way of escape. God is a faithful God who wants us to overcome the temptations and the difficulties that we face. We often talk about how important it is to us for our children to be faithful to God. I'll tell you, there's no one who wants your children or you to be faithful to God more than God Himself. God is our greatest cheerleader, if you'll allow me the use of that imagery for a moment. God wants us to be with Him more than anybody else does. That's the reason why He sent His Son to die on the cross. So God is never going to let us face anything that we can't overcome with His help. God is always there to give us the strength that we need and to help us to overcome the things that we face in this life. God wants us to remain steadfast, and the trials and the temptations that God allows for us are for our good. And this prayer reminds us that God is always there, that God wants us to be victorious, and that God will help us through all the trials and difficulties that we face. It also reminds us that any temptation to evil is not something that God Himself directly brought, but He is the one who will help us to overcome it and will help to deliver us from evil or from the evil one. Those are the aspects of prayer Jesus outlines for us here in this particular text. So I ask the question again that I asked at the beginning of the lesson, which is, why pray? And the reality is that hopefully we've seen through the course of this lesson that we don't pray because God needs it. God doesn't need to hear our prayers. Jesus was clear about that in Matthew chapter 6. God doesn't need to hear my prayer. Before I ever offer it, God already knows what I have need of. The reality is God already knows what's going to come off my tongue. Psalm 139 makes that point clear. Before I ever speak a word, You, O God, know it altogether. You know all my days before I was ever formed. God knows all of those things, so it's not for His benefit. Instead, it is because we need to express these things for ourselves, for our own relationship with God. Prayer breeds in us a mindset that all of us need with regard to God and with regard to what God can accomplish in our lives. In this prayer, we see that we depend on God for everything physical and spiritual. And we see that we are bringing our petitions to a God who cares about us and who will help us and provide those things that are according to His will in our lives. Now, there's one other point I want to make with regard to this. Look at James 4, verse 2. There's one other reason to pray. Because some have said, well, if God already knows what we have need of before we ask, and if God's going to accomplish everything that He wants according to His will in our lives, then it still begs the question, why do we pray? Well, we could pray because God commands us to pray, and that's one reason we could get. We can pray because it breeds the mindset that we've talked about in this study. And that's the primary focus that I've had in all of this. But there's another reason to pray. In James chapter 4, and in verse 2, James says this, "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask." My understanding of this passage is that James is telling us that there are blessings God longs to give His children that He will only do so if we have the humility to ask Him for them. I want you to think about that for a moment. There are things God longs to do and wants to do and accomplish in your life and mine. But James says here in this text, the reason they don't have on this occasion is because they're unwilling to ask Him for it. They don't have the mindset that we've looked at in Matthew 6 that recognizes the dependence that we have upon God and the power that prayer has in our lives. We have example after example in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament of prayers that were offered on behalf of God's people that God specifically and explicitly intervened in various ways. And we can debate all day long about the theology behind a God who knows everything and how much our prayers really change things. But James is saying in this text, God wants to accomplish things in your life that He will only accomplish if you ask Him to. And that's interesting because it is according to His will that they be accomplished already. And yet if we don't have the humility and the mindset that we'll ask God to do those things in our life, Your kingdom, Your will be done in my life on earth as it is in heaven. That God is not going to provide those things that we need in that kind of way. Because our mind is not aligned with His in the way that it needs to be. We're not focused on the things of God in the way that we should be. James says you don't have because you don't ask. One of the reasons why we pray is because prayer changes things. I don't know how. I don't know all the reasons why God does the things that He does in prayer. But I know that this passage and others show us clearly that prayer changes things in our lives and in the lives of others who are around us. And so we need to pray for those reasons. But pray in these ways. Pray with these specific characteristics in your prayer. It's not about the formulation. It's not about the eloquence. It's not about having the right words. The reality is that sometimes Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we don't always know what to pray for. And yet the Spirit is there. Christ our Savior intercedes on our behalf. The Spirit is there to intercede with groanings that we can't utter. Because God knows what we need, and if our heart is aligned with His in the way that we've talked about tonight in this prayer that Jesus taught His disciples, then God knows that our will is for His will to be done in our life. And John says, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, that if we ask according to His will, He answers us, He will hear us, and if He hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of Him. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, this is a privilege that is given to the children of God to address Him as our Heavenly Father. It's a relationship that we have through Jesus Christ. And if you want to begin that relationship tonight, to find the strength and the comfort and the hope and the grace that comes through prayer to God, then we invite you tonight to put on Christ in the watery grave of baptism, to be immersed into Him for the remission of your sins. And if you as a child of God have some need that we can help you with, then we want to petition our Father on your behalf as we together stand and sing the song that's been selected.